Dr. Lawson has encouraged me to give you an infomercial, as he called it, about various ministries going on in Grand Rapids. And I want to just mention a few of them to you. Probably the main one that would interest you would be Reformation Heritage Books, which is a ministry begun about 15 years ago. If you're not familiar with it, basically does two things. It carries all Reformed literature from various publishers around the world, also obscure publishers, that is thoroughly Reformed and offers those titles to you at a steeply discounted price. So there's 3,000 titles that we carry, and you can get on the mailing list either by giving me your name and address and email, or you can go to heritagebooks.org and sign up. And here's a catalog, an annual catalog you'll get once a year, and then three times a year you'll get a Tolalega supplement. We do cater especially to ministers. We also carry some academic stuff for ministers who want to expand their education. And I think you'll find it helpful. We have about 28,000 customers now around the world. And the goal is to be able to hand them a catalog and say, everything in here you can trust is thoroughly Reformed. We also are happy to send you groups of catalogs. If you want to lay out a couple dozen catalogs, for example, in your church foyer and say to your people, here's a book ministry you can trust, please do that. We do also, secondly, three books ourselves per month. So we're not only a distributor, but also a publisher. So we publish 36 titles each year from a variety of authors. And those usually get, of course, more attention in the front of the catalog. And we, of course, would be very happy to give churches, when you order these in bulk for your church, to give you the full bookseller discount, which is 50% off of each title. We try to cover everything from children's books to academic material. Our average book that we publish is for the interested laity, probably a little bit more the educated interested laity, but we also go down to children's level. Here's a group of books, Building on the Rock, that are interesting stories for children 7 to 14. It's actually a daily devotional for children. So if you have children or grandchildren, this is a great set of books. They won't use it as a daily devotional, however. They'll read through all their books, the whole book in one day, because the stories are exciting, and that's what kids do. There's also Q&A in here and prayer points for them to pray their way through the stories. Recently, we've come out with a second edition. This was out of print for a while. A couple of weeks ago, a second edition came out of Reformation Heroes, introducing young children to 40 of the greatest reformers. And we discovered after we printed this that even adults didn't know who Peter Martyr and Martin Bucer and other people like that are. Most of us are just acquainted with, even as ministers, with 5 or 10 reformers. And all the epigons seem to fade away. Well, this book helps make them come alive. And in the back, we've included an adult bibliography. So when parents read this book to their children, they then can pursue any one of these individuals in further study. This is a coffee table type book with new illustrations by Kathy Whitney and so on. So you'll enjoy, I think, Reformation Heroes. And then I was going to talk to you about Meet the Puritans, but I see all the copies are gone except for one. So I'm grateful for that. But if you don't have Meet the Puritans, maybe you could consider getting that, given that I'm speaking on that topic here. And I think that Meet the Puritans is a launching pad to get you into reading the Puritans. I have written about the Puritans at greater length in this book, Puritan Reformed Spirituality. This is just a notch higher level, but it's still at a popular level for ministers. It's really a minister's book. Most of the chapters in this book I delivered at ministers' conferences. And it follows the chain of piety established by Calvin's comprehensive piety through the English Puritans, the Scottish Puritans, the Dutch Further Reformation divines, down to the present day, and concludes with three chapters about what we can learn from this piety and this godliness today. Then there's also quite a bit of material about Calvin and the Puritans in this book, Living for God's Glory, which looks at 24 different aspects of Calvinism, showing that Calvinism is comprehensive in life. I'm also looking here at Puritan applications of Calvinism, as I'm trying to show with their preaching, so with their living. So there's a chapter on Puritan marriage, Puritan family, Puritan sanctification, how to put the Christian life into practice. Let me also introduce to you the Profiles in Reformed Spirituality series. There's been 8 of these that have been done. We were trying to produce 4 a year. And what they do is they stir you up with daily devotions by a particular writer and give you an introduction to his life and help you walk a more godly life. That's the goal. This is at a popular level for your people. This is a good way, for example, to introduce John Calvin. If they find the Institutes daunting, if they get the soul of life, they can read these slightly edited pieces of Calvin that speak in a contemporary way, and read the bio at the front on Calvin. And this one just came out last week, A Habitual Sight of Jesus Christ, The Christ-Centered Piety of Thomas Goodwin. All 35 meditations in here talk about different aspects of the beauty of Christ for the believer. So that's that ministry, and I hope that you make use of Reformation Heritage books. We do have a preponderance of ministers who, I think we have close to 10,000 ministers of the 27,000, 28,000 customers. So hopefully you will enjoy the ministry-oriented aspect of RHB. And then let me just mention to you that we also have started a journal, a Puritan Reform journal. The last issue was over 300 pages. If you have articles that you might want to submit for publication, I'd be glad to receive them. And unlike most seminary journals, which are only academic, ours is a mixture, purposefully. So we actually send out free copies of this to all our donors to our seminary. So instead of publishing, like most seminaries, 300 to 500 copies, and only 50 people read your article, we actually publish 2,500 copies and give away 1,700 of them, and then sell the other 800. The 1,700 donors get a free copy of this. So we have popular articles in here without footnotes, and then we've got everything all the way up to very academic articles and book reviews and so on. So I think you'd want to get on the mailing list of this. If you're not, it's a Puritan Reformed Journal. You can go to our website, puritanseminary.org, and sign up for this. It's only $20 a year, which is actually below cost, 2 issues per year. And then this is our catalog for our seminary. We offer 3 degrees, MAR, MDiv, and THM. The MAR is a 2-year degree, usually transitional to PhD, for those who want to become teachers. Our most popular degree, of course, is the MDiv. Ours is a 4-year program rather than 3, which allows us to be very thorough in training men for the ministry. And then for you men, a THM degree is a very viable possibility. It's only 8 courses. It's 4 ministers plus a thesis. You can work at it at your own pace. The courses are only 4 days each. You can take half of them by law, by Michigan law, long distance. The other half you have to take in-house. But it only means 4 courses, 4 days. It means 16 days in Michigan plus your flying time. So it's very doable in the ministry. You could take 1 course a semester. So also, if you have young men who feel called to the ministry and they want a thoroughly reformed education, which also stresses godly piety and holy living, please do recommend them. Recommend PRTS to them, and we'll be glad to send them catalogs, or we'll be glad to send you as many catalogs as you want to hand out to other people. And then I don't have a copy with me here, but I might mention to you that we also publish a family periodical called Banner of Sovereign Grace Truth. And that is only $20 a year as well, which is also below cost. All our ministries are nonprofit, and I think you'll find that helpful. We also have a preponderance of ministers subscribing to that, because every month we have an article called Book Talk, in which we list 10 to 20 and describe them of the new books that are out, the best new books that are out in the Reformed publishing world. So that's a few of our ministries, and thank you for listening to that. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Verses 1 through 5. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. May God bless this word to our souls. Well, last night we presented to you two of our 5 points about Puritan preaching. We looked at the preaching of Puritans as they're viewing this as their primary task. And then we looked at the power of preaching in Puritan proclamation through their addressing the mind, the conscience, and the heart. Now I want to move then to point 3, just jump right in this morning, and look at the plainness in Puritan preaching. I want to say 6 things about this. First of all, plainness defined. In terms of style, the Puritans actually preached in such a way that it became known as the plain style. William Perkins, their father, said this: preaching must be plain, perspicuous, and evident. It is a byword among us. That was a very plain sermon. And I say to you, the plainer, the better. Later, Thomas Fuller wrote of Perkins' preaching, his sermons were not so plain, but that the piously learned did admire them, nor so learned, but that the plain did understand them. Now, this plainness does not mean anti-intellectualism. Henry Smith said, to preach simply is not to preach unlearnedly nor confusedly, but plainly and perspicuously, that the simplest which doth hear may understand what is taught, as if, and this is key in Puritan thinking, as if he did hear his own name in the sermon. By plain preaching, they also meant very personal preaching that went directly to every single hearer. When Cotton Mather wrote a eulogy of John Eliot, the great Puritan missionary to the Indians, he said this of his preaching: his preaching was very plain, so plain that the very lambs might wade into his discourses, wherein the elephants might swim. You see, the plain style was fitting for both theologians and children. The plain style was not drab and unadorned, but dignified communication. The plain style purposely aimed to reach everyone in the congregation, including children. In fact, the average Puritan sermon in the Puritan day used mostly middle school vocabulary. But that does not mean it failed to cover great theological themes and terms. Puritans freely used terms like justification, sanctification. They explained them and periodically re-explained them and defined them for their people. But everything they did, they labored to be plain so that people would understand. So the goal was to teach, not to dazzle. Human wisdom must be hidden, both in the content of the sermon and in its delivery. That was constantly repeated in Puritan homiletical literature. In New England, Increase Mather wrote of his father Richard's preaching. His way of preaching was plain, aiming to shoot his arrows never over his people's heads, but directly into their minds and hearts and consciences. So that's what they meant by plainness. Secondly, plain organization. Plain organization. William Perkins said, and this was he was the mentor in this area for the Puritans, and they followed him in this very much. There are basically three steps in exposition. First, give the meaning of a text of Scripture in its context. Second, teach a few profitable points of doctrine gathered from the natural sense of the text. And third, apply the text in plain speech, applying the doctrines, quote, rightly collected to the life and the manners of men. Isn't that interesting? Rightly collected. Bring them all together and then apply them to the life and the manners of men. So the first part of their sermons then was exegetical and expositional. The second part was doctrinal and didactic. And the third part was applicatory. The first part was usually concise and showed that Puritans excelled in exegeting Scripture. The second part then took the text, summarized it, sometimes in one, probably in one major doctrine spelled out in three or four lines, sometimes in two or three doctrines. And then there was a lengthy section of expounding those doctrines, backing them up with all that Scripture has to say about them, with testimonies and proofs and reasons. And that's why sometimes the Puritans preached what we would call today rather inordinately long series of sermons, sometimes on one text, because actually they're using the text as a springboard to go to what all the rest of Scripture has to say and developing a whole theology of doctrine, practical theology of doctrine, around that particular text. So the Puritans saw no tension between preaching expositional, doctrinal, and practical sermons all at once. Doctrine was simply the unfolding of the meaning of Scripture. J.I. Packer wrote this, "To the question, should one preach doctrine, the Puritan answer would have been, what? What else is there to preach? Doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for unbelievers." End quote. Now, for the Puritans then, this doctrine that they gathered and then expounded was never cut loose from daily living. In fact, for them, doctrine was daily living. You couldn't live undoctrinally. Everyone lives by doctrine. Everyone lives by their belief system. And so for the Puritans, they would agree with Martin Luther, who said, "Doctrine is heaven." Because when doctrine is applied to the soul, by these things Christians live. And so William Perkins defined doctrine this way: the science of living blessedly forever. This is doctrine. The science of living blessedly forever. And his famous pupil who went to the Netherlands and merged the Dutch and English streams, which is a fascinating study by itself, William Ames, said, "Doctrine is the teaching of living to God." Sinclair Ferguson writes of the Puritans, "To them, systematic theology was to the pastor what a knowledge of anatomy is to the physician. Only in the light of the whole body of divinity, as they like to call it, could a minister provide a diagnosis of, prescribe for, and ultimately cure spiritual disease in those who were plagued by the body of sin and death." End quote. So when the Puritan got in the pulpit, he saw his exposition of doctrine as being a physician with an appointment with 500 or 1,000, how big his church was, 1,000 people at once. It was a doctor, a spiritual doctor, making good use of his time, counseling his people from the truths of Holy Scripture. Now, in preaching doctrine, there are many principles we could lay forth, but I want to just stress four of them very briefly for you. Number one, Scripture must dictate the emphasis for each sermon and that particular doctrine. The Puritans did not preach sermons that balanced the diversity of doctrines. They let the biblical text determine the content and the emphasis for each message. So Jonathan Edwards, for example, if he preached a sermon on heaven, the whole sermon would be on heaven. He wouldn't try to balance it out with 10 minutes at the end on hell. But if he preached the whole sermon on hell, pretty much the whole sermon would be on hell. So they preached the doctrine just like they did everything else, thoroughly, for 100%, and they brought it home so that when you walked out of church after their sermon, you knew that doctrine from A to Z, backward to forward, and you knew it, how it applied to your life and what it was, and it just filled your mind. And then over a period of time, they would then be preaching on all the doctrines of the Bible. So that is the way they develop people who appreciated the whole counsel of God. That's my second point. Preaching must instill appreciation for each scriptural doctrine. Now, this is very important. I still have people after 23 years of preaching in Grand Rapids who I know want to hear particular doctrines. One man wants to hear sermons on the sovereignty of God. When I preach on the sovereignty of God, I'm sure as I walk out of church, he's going to come and shake my hand and say, "Now that's the way to preach it, Pastor." Another man wants to hear strong sermons on the covenant. And I can just predict what he's going to say to me after a sermon, if I do preach on that subject. But if I preach on sovereignty, he walks right by me. That's not the way to listen. You've got to teach your people, and it's all imperfect, of course, but you've got to encourage your people to learn to appreciate every doctrine of Scripture for itself. And the Puritan said the best way to do that as a minister is to take those doctrines one by one and lay them before your people in individual sermons and preach them to the full so that they go out and say, "Wow, covenant theology is really important. Wow, sovereignty is really important. Wow, man's responsibility is really important." So a good listener will hear you preach a sermon one week on Genesis 19:17, "Escape for thy life," warning listeners to flee wickedness and follow God. And the next week we'll hear a message on how impossible it is to follow God unless God draws us to himself, John 6:44, and learn to appreciate both equally. That was the goal of Puritan preaching, to get their people to treasure the full scope of God's truth rather than just favorite passages or pet doctrines by which they rated a sermon on their own private scales. Now, thirdly, preaching must therefore cover a huge variety of sermon topics. One thing you have to say about the Puritans, they're never boring. They may be long-winded, and they may have great diversity, but they're never boring. They appreciated every doctrine on every possible subject imaginable. I just cracked open that wonderful set of Puritan sermons that were preached, 5:30 in the morning at Cripplegate, and later recorded and printed in 6 volumes, reprinted by Richard Owen Roberts, now unfortunately out of print again. But I just cracked open volume 3. And jotted down a couple of the titles of the sermons. Listen to the variety here. And usually those morning exercises at Cripplegate, the sermon title was captured in a question. Not so their regular Sabbath ministry, but that was the custom for Cripplegate early morning sermons. So here are some of the titles of the sermons. Just listen to the variety. "How may we experience in ourselves and evidence to others that serious godliness is more than a fancy?" Now, these are the days when they didn't have to get it down into 30 letters for sermon audio. These are the days when the title really explained what was in the sermon. What are the best preservatives against melancholy and overmuch sorrow? How may we grow today in the knowledge of Christ? What must we do to prevent and cure our spiritual pride? When have you last heard a sermon on that? How may we graciously improve those doctrines and providences that transcend our understanding? What distance ought we to keep in following the strange fashions of apparel which come up in the days in which we live? In other words, how should we dress ourselves? How may we best know the worth of our own soul? You see what they're doing. They're bringing the whole Word of God to bear on our whole life. Now, fourthly, by stressing the doctrines, the Puritans were very didactic preachers. Theirs was a teaching ministry. And that is very good, very powerful. But there is a caution here I want to lay before you very briefly. And this is just my own opinion, but I think it's important. And you need to think it through yourself. Last night, we heard about Calvin's preaching. Calvin's preaching was really a run-on homily, wasn't it? He just got up and he started where he left off, gave an introductory paragraph where he left off last time. Then he went as far as he could, phrase by phrase. When the time was up, he said, we'll wrap things up now in a thought or two and we'll continue there. We'll pick up from there next week. There was no really title given to the sermon. And seldom did Calvin have three or four points. The sermons were not self-contained units. They may approach that in some ways. Calvin did kind of tie things together a bit. But today's listener needs something in general, as effective as Calvin's sermons were, that really ties things together so each sermon is more of a self-contained unit. And so a theme and points, major points, around one theme is very helpful. Now the Puritans had one theme, and they had an improvement in that way for preaching to people today, I think, over Calvin. But the problem with the Puritans is, after they exegeted the text in the first two or three pages, they set forth the doctrine, and then they really exegeted that doctrine. So most of their sermon preaching really became topical, which is great for books and subjects, but the preaching wasn't as expositional throughout the whole sermon as I think it should be today. So what I'd like to suggest to you is something in between Calvin and the Puritans, where we do not just have run-on homilies, and we don't just have doctrinal expositions, at least for our typical sermons. I'm not against certain sermons of topical preaching. But for our regular average sermon, it should be expositional from the text, but it should also have a theme and points that wraps things together. So people go out with one package. Well, then the third part of the sermon, the Puritan sermon, was what they called application. Actually, their favorite word for it was uses. How do you use the text? How do you use the text? And the uses, just like in Calvin, his applications, though he doesn't call them uses too often, once in a while he does. That's really where the Puritans got it from, by the way. Just as in Calvin, sometimes Calvin is so eager to get from his exposition and exegesis to his applications that he spends 40 to 50, in some cases more than 50% of his sermon on application. So sometimes the Puritans spend over 50% of their sermon on the uses. What you do with this doctrine, what you do with this text. Perkins called it, reforming the life from ungodliness to godliness must be the drive of every single sermon. Richard Baxter said, the uses are what makes us screw truth into the minds of men so that they might grow in holiness. Now, the grand directory of worship of the Westminster Divines, you know, the Directory for the Public Worship of God, has this wonderful section on the preaching of the Word. And this really is the apex, confessionally at least, of what the Puritans taught about preaching. And under the part about application, this is what they say. And this is a summary I think that all Puritans would agree with. The preacher is not to rest in general doctrines while preaching, though never so much cleared and confirmed, but he is always to bring the doctrines home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit it proved to be a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, because it will expose him. Yet the minister is to endeavor to perform these uses in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his hearts made manifest and give glory to God. Wow. What a definition of application. No one escapes the application. Not the believer, not the unbeliever. And the Directory of Worship goes on to say that there are six kinds of application. And I've summarized them here in one word according to their language. First, instruction. This is doctrinal application. This is the kind of thing Calvin was so good at. When he says, he exposits the word, then he says, let us learn from this, dot, dot, dot. Well, the Puritans take that over from Calvin. What do we learn? This is usually their first use. What do we learn now for daily life from this doctrine? Instruction. Number two, confutation. That means correcting doctrinal error. How does this text and this doctrine expounded in this sermon teach us truth that counters the error in the midst of which we live? Number three, exhortation. Exhortation is defined as pressing and admonishing the sheep to obey the imperatives and duties suggested in the text being preached, as well as expounding the means that help to perform those duties. Four, dehortation. And by dehortation, which is almost a lost art today, they meant to rebuke sin and to stir up conviction in its heinousness and hatred for sin, as well as declaring the dread consequences of sin and how to avoid sin. Dehortation. Five, the use of comfort. Encouraging believers to press on in the good fight of faith, looking to Jesus Christ, despite their various troubles and afflictions and so on. Six, trial. Preaching standards and marks of grace for purposes of self-examination and correction, to humble us, to strengthen us, to guide us according to our spiritual condition. And to this list, I would add one more in Puritan preaching, doxological application. Applying those truths of Scripture that help people sense the beauty and glory of God and His truth and move them more and more to praise Him. The kind of thing we heard from Dr. Lawson last night as Calvin winds down his sermon, lifting them up to God. This is one of the great uses of the Puritans as well. Now, you've got then six or seven uses, categories of uses. Now, in Puritan preaching, you actually can multiply that. Say you've got seven uses by seven kinds of hearers. You've got a possibility of 49 kinds of uses. They never did all 49 in one sermon. But they took these uses then and they applied them to different groups of people in their congregation according to the classification of hearers. This too is a lost art today. Most preachers just preach to one group of people, children of God. They preach to backsliders and mature believers and infants in grace as if they're all in the same boat, because they're all children of God. Yes, some applications are suitable for all children of God, but many are not. And the Puritans were wise counselors, you see, applying these to different groups of people in different situations according to the text. So William Perkins, for example, in his book on homiletics that you can buy today for $5, $6, says there are really seven kinds of hearers. And here they are. Number one is ignorant and unteachable unbelievers. Ignorant and unteachable unbelievers. These are unbelievers who need to hear the doctrine of the Word of God in clear, reasonable teaching and need direct reproof and direct pricking of their consciences. They need to be awakened from the dead. Number two, there are ignorant but teachable unbelievers. These are unbelievers who have some impressions of what they're missing and are willing to listen and to learn and have some conscience convictions that they need to be born again, they need to live to God, but they're just so ignorant. And Perkins says, these people need the basics. They need the basic doctrines of repentance and faith and the sacraments and the application of the Word and the resurrection and the last judgment. And he writes a book for them called The Foundations of the Christian Religion. And he advises pastors to give everybody his book. I'm not the only one that peddles my own books. Perkins did it as well. He peddled his own book and said, you know what? You should read this book if you're an unbeliever. Not only to guide you to Christ, but to teach you the basics. And in a very simple way, explains to them the basics of the Christian faith. Number three, those who have some knowledge, so they're not ignorant now, we're leaving the ignorant behind, those who have some knowledge, but are not humble. These are people who've got it up here. They know the basics, but they still haven't repented. They still haven't come to Christ. To such listeners, the preacher must proclaim the law. He must challenge them and stir up, says Perkins, sorrow and repentance for sin, and then preach the gospel to them. These people actually need the law more than the gospel initially. Fourth, the humbled, he calls it. The humbled. Now, for the humbled, Perkins says something interesting. He says, we must not offer comfort to such people too soon, but first must determine whether their humility results from God's saving work, rooted in faith, or from mere common conviction of sin. To the partly humbled, who are not yet stripped of self-righteousness, Perkins says, the law must be propounded still more, albeit tempered with the gospel, so that being terrified by their sins and with the meditation of God's judgment, they may at the same time receive solace by the gospel, end quote. To the fully humbled, by fully humbled he means those who are stripped of their own righteousness, who see no hope of salvation in themselves, well, to them nothing but the gospel must be preached. And they must be encouraged that with faith and repentance they may come to Jesus just as they are and find Him to be everything the gospel declares Him to be. The fifth group are those who believe. These are your believers who are established in grace. They're mature. They must go forward in the key doctrines and expand their knowledge of justification, sanctification, perseverance, along with the law as a rule of conduct, rather than bringing them its sting and its curse. And so you build them up in the most holy faith. And then sixthly, there are those who are fallen, either in faith or in practice. They're either embracing some doctrinal error and losing their spiritual vitality, or they're dabbling in sin and they're backsliding and growing more worldly. Perkins says they need to be exposed. And the preacher needs from the pulpit to get them to examine themselves, also by the marks of grace, so that they repent afresh and fly to Christ once more as the remedy of the gospel. And then group number seven, he calls a mixed group. There's been a lot of debate in church history what he means by this. But it can refer to both believers and unbelievers in a church, a mixed group, or it can refer to a believer within himself, I believe. And when he's some kind of combination of two or three at once of the other six categories. And Perkins says you need to have a lot of wisdom to know how much law and how much gospel to bring to the mixed group. Now, a lot of people in church history have mocked with the Puritans, with all these different categories and all these different uses, and say, well, preaching gets so complicated, so many classifications, this is ridiculous. And they act like the Puritans did this in every sermon, like they had 49 applications. This isn't true. In fact, often the Puritans only spoke to one or two categories per sermon. But they looked at the text. That the text spoke to backsliders, they spoke to backsliders in a very specific way. And so over a period of time, they were speaking to all seven groups with different applications. But the important point here I want to get across to you is that there are different kinds of hearers who need different kinds of emphases and different kinds of applications. But the important thing is application is ultimately what preaching is all about. It's the life of preaching, said James Durham. You can't preach without applying. You may teach without applying. You may lecture without applying. But application is really what turns your message into a sermon. So James Durham said, hence preaching is called persuading, testifying, beseeching, entreating, requesting, exhorting. This is application. Thirdly, plain delivery. Plain delivery. Some Puritans took notes with them on the pulpit. Some did not. The important point was that they would all study long and hard to present their sermons in such a way that people could grasp them and that they were well thought out, prayed through, thought through, wrestled through. The Puritans despised laziness. In a minister. A minister was to penetrate the mind of God in Holy Scripture and combine that with earnest prayer and the arduous task of tracing the etymology of words, tracking down the intricacies of grammar, laboring over points that express the text at hand as then combining all this with pertinent illustrations. The Westminster Directory for Public Worship said a minister must do all this in seven ways. Painfully, by which they meant painstakingly, not negligently. Plainly, so the uneducated may grasp it. Faithfully, yearning for the honor of Christ, the salvation of the lost, the edification of believers. Wisely, teaching and admonishing in a manner that would be most apt to prevail with the parishioners, gravely, by which they meant seriously, pulpit's not a place for jokes, lovingly, with godly zeal and hearty desire for the welfare of their souls, so that the people could feel, the unconverted could say, my minister loves my soul more than I do. And seventhly, earnestly, being persuaded that what they're doing when they preach has eternal consequences. These seven marks alone were to be followed today. Think of how pulpit ministry and churches would change painfully, plainly, faithfully, wisely, gravely, lovingly, earnestly. We'd see the transforming power of the Word of God, wouldn't we, in the churches. Plain delivery. Then plain hermeneutics. Plain hermeneutics. There's a wonderful article written by Thomas Lee recently in ETS magazine. The Puritan hermeneutic. And to cut down a lot of material and make it short, let me just give you a list of 8 or 9 basic hermeneutics. There's nothing astonishing here. Puritans are straightforward, reformed here. Lee summarizes it this way, I think, helpfully. They emphasize the important words in the text of the Scripture. They recognize the importance of the context of the text. They demonstrated reasonable thinking and understanding and applying Scripture. They use the analogy of faith, that is Scripture interpreting Scripture. They focused on the literal meaning of the text, unless the context pointed them in another direction. They judiciously handled the figures of speech in Scripture. He insisted on the perspicuity of Scripture in all matters related to faith. And they depended on the illumination of the Holy Spirit for a correct interpretation. Plain hermeneutics. And then plain dependency. Plain dependency. The Puritans just said to themselves, I need the Holy Spirit two times for every sermon. I need Him in preparation in the study. I need Him in delivery on the pulpit. And they showed that dependency by their wrestling prayer. They felt keenly their inability to bring anyone to Christ as well as to edify the saints. And they realized that the Holy Spirit alone could do that. And so they prayed for that second minister to come alongside them and to take their words and bring them home to people's hearts with power. And they recognized that they were to preach as if they could do it with the energy and zeal and passion and prayer, yet realizing at the same time they could not do one thing. Joseph Alline said it this way, ministers knock at the door of men's hearts, but it's the Spirit who comes with a key and opens the door. And Joseph Alline said, never think you can convert yourself, much less anyone else. If ever you would be savingly converted, you must despair of doing it in your own strength. Conversion is a resurrection from the dead, a new creation, a work of absolute omnipotence. But the Puritans comforted themselves in this, that even as they wrestled for these things, they knew that they were to do their duty and leave the results to God. William Grinnell said to ministers, God never laid it upon thee to convert those He sends thee to. No, but to publish the gospel is thy duty, and God will take it from there. And then there is, lastly, what I'm calling plain holiness. Plain holiness. Puritan ministers were very much like Paul. Paul had so many gifts, he could have gone in 1,000 different directions, but he says, I purposely restrain myself to bring to you, Corinthians, nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Puritan ministers were men like that. They wanted to live holy lives, as holy in private as they were in the pulpit, and so they simplified their lives so that their lives were wholly devoted to God. And they believed with all their hearts that a minister must be a holy man. And they didn't get sidetracked in this world's entertainment in any way. They gave all their time, all their attention to the things of God. Richard Baxter, if it be not your daily business to study your own hearts and to subdue corruption and to walk with God, if you make not this a work to which you constantly attend, all will go wrong in your ministry and you'll starve your hearers. We must study as hard how to live well as how to preach well. John Owen, this is the one that frightens me. If a man teach uprightly and walk crookedly, more will fall down in the night of his life than he built in the day of his doctrine. Thomas Wilson, our ministry will be no better than our heart is. No man rises much above the level of his own habitual godliness. You see, the Puritans knew that as they labored among their people week after week, that the people in their pews were putting through the grid of their mind everything they knew about the minister as they listened to the sermon, subconsciously. So that minister is not wholly off the pulpit. He's lost his authority on the pulpit. I heard a very sad story recently of a young man who heard a minister preaching a sermon with great power. The man was brought under great conviction. He wanted to talk to the minister afterward, but he was too afraid. So he followed the man at a distance. The minister was walking with some friends, and they were laughing and whooping it up and having a great time. And they talked about sports and all kinds of things, everything but the sermon. And the young man was following behind and heard that conversation. And all the impression was taken away. He said, this whole thing is a farce.
Why be a Christian if a man can preach with such power and then walk away himself with so little impression? We need plain holiness, plain private prayer, plain family worship, plain public intercession, plain dealings with our people. We need to be men of God. John Owen said, "He that is more frequent in his pulpit to his people than he is in his closet for his people is but a sorry watchman." What is our calling? Our calling is to be in prayer and preaching. That's it. We are to live an unencumbered life. We're not to be CEOs. We're not to be professionals. We're not to be administrators. We're to be wrestlers and preachers. Plain holiness. So there's a plainness, a vulnerability, a transparency about the entire life and ministry of the Puritans. So I think that's what made their preaching so powerful. They were plain preachers. Now, my fourth major point then is the program for preaching. The program for preaching. And I want to paint for you a very quick picture here that the Puritans actually have a five-pronged program for making their preaching effective and powerful. The first is, of course, the preaching itself. And I won't belabor that now because we've been talking about that. The preaching itself. Let me just say this, that the preaching itself was so biblical that, as one secondary source put it recently, Miller McClure, it was, as you listen to a Puritan sermon, as if you're inside the Bible itself. And if you actually look at a Puritan sermon book and you just throw it open, and you just look at all the scriptural references scattered across the page, it's amazing. 10, 20 references on one page. It is so biblical. Sinclair Ferguson said, "Long and personal familiarity with the application of Scripture was the key element in the Puritan ministerial makeup. They pondered the riches of revealed truth the way a gemologist patiently examines the many faces of a diamond." And so it was natural for them to bring forth Scripture, and to bring forth Scripture practically and experientially, because they knew the experience of the text of Scripture in their own souls. And so they were great experimental preachers. And by experimental, we simply mean that they experienced the Scripture and they took that experience back to Scripture, the way a scientist has a thesis and takes it back to the hypothesis and tests it against the Word of God. If the experience was true according to Scripture, you see, then they enjoyed that experience and sought to enlarge upon it and grow in their communion with God. And so for them, experimental preaching really involved several things. It involved, first of all, preaching not only descriptively what God's people experienced, not only the Roman seven struggles, but also preaching what they ought to experience, the Romans 8 idealism of the Spirit's glorious work in every aspect of their lives. And so they preached in such a way as to stir up the experience of the believers even as the believers listened to them. So they preached the heinousness of sin, so that believers, while they're preaching, would experience it. And they preached the grandeur of Christ so that preachers would be caught up and enamored with Jesus while they were preaching. They preached the beauties of holiness so that preachers would be, that the people would be caught up with passion and longing to live holy lives while they're listening. So their very act of preaching promoted spiritual experience. At the same time, in addition to all this applicatory element, they had a discriminatory element. They told also how far the unbeliever could come and not be saved. So it was a searching ministry, a discovering ministry, an uncovering ministry.
The Puritans knew the deceitfulness of the human heart. They knew how to identify the marks of grace. Jonathan Edwards and his religious affections, Thomas Shepard and his 10 virgins, Matthew Mead and his almost Christian discovery. This kind of discriminatory preaching is rare today. And that's why in so many churches, easy believism, shallow Christian living, passes for the real thing. Because the preacher does not cut off in his preaching those things that approach spiritual life but are not the real thing. And so in all their preaching, the Puritans are promoting this vital, what they called vital communion with Christ, vital godliness, vital Christian living. And such preaching transforms sinners because it connects with the vital experience of the children of God. So that's the first. The greatest part of the program of preaching was, of course, preaching itself. Number two were their lectureships. Their lectureships. Another form of Puritan preaching was lecturing. And what this meant was in the days of the Puritans, a typical church parish had one vicar and one or two curates. Puritan lecturers had no parochial duties. Their exclusive calling was to preach and teach. And they were usually hired by wealthy private supporters, by a town council, or by the Inns of Court, that is the law schools of London, to work in a Puritan-minded group or church. These lecturers really came into prominence when the Puritans were forbidden to preach. So what would happen is you'd come to church Sunday morning, you'd hear the regular Anglican preacher preach in your church. It would be boring, it would be dry, it would be ornate. But you did it to keep your church membership, and then you come back in the afternoon and you'd hear the Puritan lecturer. And you'd say, now that's preaching. That reaches the heart. That was powerful. And these lecturers were often shielded by noblemen such as the Earl of Leicester, as well as by the authority and the influence of their own preaching. So they didn't get into trouble. And they became increasingly popular. They sprang up everywhere in towns and villages, in Cambridge and Oxford and, of course, London. London had over 100 lecturers in the churches. And many of the most famous Puritans for a while were just lecturers, which really meant preachers. William Ames, Paul Baines, Richard Greenham, William Perkins, John Preston, Richard Sibbes were all lecturers for a while. Christopher Hill calls them freelance clergy. They provided lectures as a sort of grandparent of our modern Bible study, a preaching service of considerable length and great depth, usually being attended by pastors and members from neighboring Puritan congregations. That was the second part of their program to exalt preaching. When they were forbidden from the pulpits, from pulpit ministry, they became lecturers. The third part of their program for preaching was what was called prophesyings. Prophesyings. And let me just say this very briefly, what this was. They called them exercises also, or godly exercises. And it was a kind of, well, Bible conference. But what they do is they get 3 to 6 ministers together and give them all the same text to preach. And they would always start with the youngest minister first. And they move to the oldest minister. And then the very oldest minister, the 7th minister, so to speak, would give the uses at the end of the other 3 to 6 sermons and be the moderator for the ensuing discussion. And all the other ministers would sit in the front half of the church, and 100 or 200 lay people would sit in the back half of the church taking notes. But in the discussion, the lay people, as well as the ministers, could ask questions and challenge the various ministers because they believed that iron sharpens iron. And they called these things prophesying, I guess we'd call them ongoing education for ministers and ongoing humiliation for ministers. They called them prophesying because of 1 Corinthians 14:29 and 31, which said, let the prophets speak 2 or 3 and let the others judge, for you may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted. This was their exegesis of 1 Corinthians 14. These prophesyings actually started in the Reformation proper in the 1520s in Zurich. They were imported by the early Puritans in the 1550s, and then they were made extensive use of at various colleges. Now, sometimes they ended in the flesh, and some ministers went away quite hurt and a bit bitter. But at the same time, they sharpened ministers' preaching skills immensely. And most ministers cared so much about how they preached that they were willing to subject themselves to the humiliation of that critiquing session in order to be better preachers. The fourth part of the program were the books of sermons they wrote. The books of sermons. I said a little bit about this yesterday. In the 1560s, when the Puritan movement began, there were 9 volumes of Puritan sermons that were published, which is quite a bit in a day when it took a great deal to publish one book. In the 1570s, there were 69 volumes of sermons. 1580s, 113 volumes of sermons. These are just the ones published in London alone. And in the 1590s, 140 volumes. And in the 1600 to 1610, 40% of all publications coming from the English press were Puritan sermons. J.I. Packer says the Puritan writers were so popular because they were educators of the mind, expositors to the conscience, physicians of the soul, enforcers of the truth, and men of the spirit. Now, these books were used. They were read. Fathers would use them in family worship, leading their families. They'd read through a sermon book from A to Z with their family, coupling it with the scriptures, and then they'd start another sermon book. And every book was treasured. This was amazing. These Puritan tomes changed thousands of people. Just as they are today. They're being reprinted since 1958. And fifthly, there was this ministerial training that was so emphasized by the Puritans. Due to the influence of Lawrence Chatterton, who never wrote a book and isn't too well known, but was a great influential theological teacher, and William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, many of the colleges at Oxford and Cambridge became havens of Puritan thinking. Oxford, for example, trained numerous Puritan preachers. Paul Seaver reckons that there were 59 Puritan London lecturers who had their training at Cambridge, 56 that had their training at Oxford. Trinity College in Dublin, in Ireland, also trained numerous Puritan preachers. And the founding of Harvard College in New England, 6 years only after the Puritans' arrival, shows their dread, quote, of leaving an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. And all these colleges developed tutors and fellows and fellow students who were a mighty force in shaping young men with staunch Puritan convictions about preaching. When Lawrence Chatterton resigned his lectureship at St. Clement's, 40 ministers petitioned him to continue, alleging that they owed to him their conversion while in seminary. And often there was a chain reaction of influence. Most notably, the use of Richard Sibbes' preaching connected. Often the famous preachers would be connected to the university. So the men would get their training from the Puritan lecturers like Lawrence Chatterton. Then they'd go hear Richard Sibbes preach on Sunday or in chapel. And they'd be impacted by the example on the pulpit and the teaching in the classroom. Richard Sibbes' preaching was used for the conversion of John Cotton, whose preaching was used for the conversion of John Preston. And so it went. They influenced one to another. And so there was this entire program, this 5-pronged program, all focused on preaching, showing the Puritans believed in preaching as the most potent tool God had on earth to change people. Well, that leads me to my last and fifth point, and I can be short here. Their passion for preaching. Their passion for preaching. Just 4 or 5 quick things. Number one, the Puritans loved the gospel. They loved to proclaim the entire gospel. They loved to preach, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Sibbes said, "Preaching Christ is the chariot that carries us up and down in this world." John Flavel said, "The excellency of a sermon lies in the plainest discoveries and the liveliest applications of Jesus Christ." Richard Baxter said, "If we can but preach Christ to our people, we preach to them all." And Thomas Brooks concluded, dispensers of the gospel are the bridegroom's friends, and they must not speak one word for the bridegroom and then two for themselves. And so they wrote whole books on Christ. Thomas Taylor, Christ Revealed. Thomas Goodwin, Christ Our Mediator. Alexander Gross, that we're reprinting that right now. He was in the Westminster Divine. Happiness of enjoying and making a speedy use of Christ in all situations. Isaac Ambrosi, Looking Unto Jesus. Ralph Robinson, Christ All in All. Philip Henry, Christ All in All. John Brown, Christ, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. John Owen, The Glorious Mystery, the Person of Christ. James Durham, Christ Crucified. The Puritans preached the whole Christ to the whole man. They offered him as prophet, priest, and king, as Savior and Lord. They refused to separate him and his benefits from his person. It was all about Christ. In the last page of Perkins' homiletic manual, The Art of Prophesying, he says, I can summarize my whole book in this one sentence. This is, quote, the sum of the sum. Preach one Christ, by Christ, to the praise of Christ. In our seminary, we have a Puritan Resource Center. It's the world's largest collection of Puritan writings. It was dedicated by Sinclair Ferguson a few years ago. When we dedicated it, we have a picture of William Perkins outside the room. And beneath it, we have just this statement. Preach one Christ, by Christ, to the praise of Christ. That's really what the Puritans were all about. All their law conviction, all their work turning up the souls of men was all designed for this, to lead sinners to fall in love with Jesus Christ and to live to His praise. Second, the Puritans had passion for preaching, not only because of Christ, but because they loved to preach. They loved to prepare sermons. They loved the act of preaching. They loved everything about preaching because it was the unsearchable word, the riches of Christ and the word of God. Samuel Rutherford said, next to Christ, I have but one joy in my life, and that is to preach Christ. See, preaching was everything. John Bunyan said, I'd rather go to jail than give up preaching. When they took him out of jail and they set him before the judge and they said, now you can go free today and you can go back to your dear wife, your poor blind daughter Mary and your other children if you just agree to one condition. Stop preaching. And Bunyan said, sir, if you release me today, I will be preaching tomorrow. And they said, back to jail with you. You see, for them, preaching was their life. And they preached to themselves first. They preached what they did smartingly feel. Preaching was their life as well as their life. And finally, the Puritans loved the people they preached to. And relentlessly sought their conversion and their edification. John Owen said, a sermon is not made with an eye upon the sermon, but with both eyes upon the people and all the heart upon God. Ministers are seldom honored with success unless they are continually aiming at the souls and welfare of their people. I have the privilege of doing a lot of conferences around the world, and I have a lot of people come up to me and complain about their ministers. And often what I hear is something like this. The minister is a good exegete. He's well trained. His sermons actually are good, but something's missing. It seems like he doesn't connect with the people. And I know exactly what they're saying. I know the problem. Too often, ministers love their work. They love the word and they love to preach. But they don't love their people. The Puritans loved their people. And they knew that to fail in love is to fail in all. And so the conclusion, we need a revival of Puritan preaching. Yes, the Puritans weren't perfect. Yes, some of their sermons have a legalistic tone at times, not as much as most people say. But it's there sometimes. Sometimes, yes, their sermons are so packed full of doctrine that they seem to go over the top with it. Yes, sometimes their uses seem endless. Yes, sometimes they seem to focus on an individual so much that they lose the sense of the corporate body of Christ. But let us ask ourselves, are we like the Puritans thirsting to glorify the triune God? Are we and our sermons pulsating with biblical truth and with biblical fire? So even as we criticize the Puritans, let us challenge one another. Who among us will live godly like they live? Who among us will live in Christ Jesus as they did? Who among us will go beyond studying their writings and discussing their ideas and recalling their achievements and berating their failures? Who among us will practice the degree of obedience to God's word for which they strove? Who will love preaching as they did? Brethren, it's not enough to just read the Puritans. We need the authentic, biblical, intelligent piety the Puritans had in their hearts, in their lives, in their sermons, and in their churches. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please bless these messages and do help us to glean from the Puritans, insofar as they follow Jesus Christ, what we can glean to improve our preaching and our lives, that we may truly be servants of the word and lovers of our people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.